Early the season when we came through it, there's the song that goes, "Tis the season to be jolly." Now, while we were certainly jolly in the past couple of weeks, there's a lot of people that aren't. What about that statement? Does it really ring true during this time of year? Ironically, maybe it is for us, but it doesn't seem to be that way for society in general. When my wife has spoken to a couple as far as when they ask about what's she doing for Christmas or is she ready for it, and she's mentioned that we don't do that, she's got a couple unusual responses. Some that will say, well, how do you do that? In other words, how do you get away with not doing Christmas? Because so many people feel obligated to have to give something to the point where they even go into debt. So people get gifts that they don't want. They buy gifts that they can't afford. And it really doesn't come out to be a really joyous time when people end up really being in debt. All the other things that are related to Christmas, I remember going through that. Some here growing up or being a part of the church all your lives maybe didn't do that, but I remember being taught nicely to put cookies and milk out for Santa Claus. Just outright lies. When you're considering this time of the year, these are some of the things that we point out that people really don't think about when it comes to this. There's a song that says, "Remember Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day." That's part of a song. Say, sorry, that just didn't happen. Yet there are still people that buy that and believe it that won't let go of it. So mankind, we see, really learns to, is not only deceived, but really learns to lie at a very young age. There are actually nice parents out there that teach this to their children. They teach them to lie at a very young age and kind of blow it off like it's nothing. What about, besides the lies of the pagan days, because I was also taught about an Easter bunny that somehow lays eggs. And they're colored ones. And all the different things when it comes to man's days, we find out that there's so many things that are just aren't true about these things. And then you tie them in to God and Christ. So, besides the other colors of lies, what about what we call even white lies? There's these degrees. I remember learning about white lies. These were the ones that really didn't seem to make a great impact. They weren't outright outrageous lies, just ones maybe to keep from offending somebody or to kind of skirt around issues. So we've called them white lies. So remember the statement, "I cannot tell a lie, cross my fingers and blank to blank." Can you fill in the rhyme there? "I cannot tell a lie, cross my fingers and hope to lie." Or hope to die. Hope to die? Really? "Cross my fingers and hope to die." So the point is, when we look at the scriptures, and there's a lot we're going to take a look at in speaking about this, but what does God say about lying? What does the scriptures talk about lying? Because I've heard people, even in the church, make statements that they would justify a lie, and they would point it out very colorful, and there's always children brought in. Whenever you want to make a emphatic statement or get somebody swayed toward your view or get them to all of a sudden get their feelings into it, children come up. Because if you went to the Nazi death camps or something, or some the Nazis were coming to your home, they would say, "Well, what are you going to tell them?" So in other words, lying was justified, because what about all those people that would have been killed? Well, by the way, right now, all those people that are spoken about probably are all dead now anyway. But the point was, when you look at the statement, would it be justified to say, would God justify and say, it's okay then, it's okay to lie? I'm telling you now, the scriptures don't say that. And you would point out to me, well, I'm really not a very sensitive person, because you wouldn't want to do that and let all those children and people die. Is that the only way out of it? Is that the only way that we can think out of it is to have to lie? So we'd have to lie our way out of it. See, sometimes when people are reared that way, when society punches you full of lies and it surrounds you, sometimes we think the only way out of it's a lie. But if you thought about that, if you were put in that situation and you had God's Spirit guiding and leading you, what could you say? Could you not look at those SS men and say, "In Jesus' name, I'm telling you to leave"? Could that not be an option? Because even if you did lie, could they not come in anyway? Does lying guarantee the safety? Does God ever justify lying? Because you know as well as I do, as soon as you lie, now you've got to appeal. You've just basically crucified Christ. You would have to die for that sin. So as we look at it as Christians, we'll see how the supporting views on this, because we'll first go to Joshua 2, verse 1. Many people will go here to support the view of lying. So let's go to Joshua 2, verse 1. As we get into this, you'll know who I'm speaking about. Joshua 2, verse 1. We're going to find out that the Bible never supports the view of lying, even though people will take certain scriptures and twist them out of context. Joshua 2, verse 1. And Joshua, it says here, the son of Nun, sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, go to view the land, even Jericho. And they went, and they came to a harlot's house named Rahab, and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, there came and hither tonight the children of Israel to search out the country. And the king of Jericho sent notice to Rahab, saying, bring forth the men that have come to you, who have entered into your house, for they have come to search out all the country. And the woman took the two men and hid them, and said thus, quote, there came to me men to me, but I did not know where they came from. And it came to pass about the time of the shutting of the gate, when it was dark, that the men went out. Where the men went, I don't know. Pursue after them quickly, and you'll overtake them. So here we're reading of an absolute blatant lie and deception. She knew who they were. Verse 6, it says, but she had brought them up to the roof of the house and hid them with the stalks of flax, which she laid in order upon the roof. Now, since there's no follow-up scripture that condemned Rahab for lying, does this scripture justify it? That's the question. Can someone ask to go here and say, well, if it was so bad, why weren't there any follow-up verses that said, well, by the way, what she did was a lie? There's nothing said about it. So does this prove that God winks at a lie? See, not only is Rahab not condemned, let's look at how she is actually commended in the New Testament. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. Amazing when you look at this. Because I'm putting together a package here, taking a couple of scriptures that you could look at and say, well, God justifies lying. Look, nothing is said about Rahab. In fact, you go to Hebrews, she's accounted among the faithful. We see a woman here that by what Hebrews says is guaranteed as a part of the first fruits. By faith. It says in verse 30, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about for 7 days. By faith, verse 31, the harlot Rahab. Now it does identify her as a harlot even. So there's a lot of questions here that could be asked. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. So this woman is accounted among those who are considered first fruits. Why is nothing said about her lying? Let's look at another passage where Rahab is mentioned in James chapter 2. James 2, verse 21. James 2, verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac, his son, upon the altar? Verse 22, do you see how faith coupled with works, and by works was faith made perfect? That's why so many that are the supporters of, you know, salvation by grace do not like the book of James. It's called the book of straw by some. Verse 23 says, and the scripture was fulfilled with says, Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. He was called the friend of God. Verse 24, you see then that how by works a man is justified and not by faith only. And likewise, was not Rahab, once again referred to as the harlot, justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Works? This woman lied and is commended right alongside Abraham. Can we not take those scriptures and go, what's God obviously winks at lying. And believe it or not, there are those that will do this. They'll take this and say, well, this proves it right here. Why does the Bible support Rahab? Or let's ask more importantly, what does the Scripture support? Let's search for the answer. Let's go back to Joshua chapter 2 and verse 9. Let's go back and see the rest of the story here in Joshua 2, verse 9. She said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that your terror has fallen upon us and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard of how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea. For when you came out of Egypt and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites that were destroyed on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts melted, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you, for the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and God below. Isn't it interesting when you look at this report that was given, how'd they do that without Google? You know, did they have like the Jericho Daily? Did they have CBS Evening News? None of that. Somehow people got word of it and the word spread. And so they had heard these things, and some believed it. Rahab was one of them that said, wow, look at these things that happened. She believed it. And she said, now therefore, I pray you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that you will also show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token, and that you will save alive my father and my mother and my brethren and my sisters and all that they have and deliver our lives from death. See, through these scriptures, the rest of the story, we can determine that Rahab was honored because of her belief, her faith in God, as the books of Hebrew and James records. Yet here was a woman who lied. So does this account justify lying before God? There are other accounts in the Bible where scriptures seem to remain silent when someone lied. You remember the story of Abraham. I won't go through this for time now, but Genesis 12 records the account of Abraham before the Pharaoh in Egypt. And he only gave her a piece of the information, didn't he? This is my sister, he would say. It was the half-sister, so it's partially true. But you see, at a time, Abraham here really wasn't so faithful, was he? But yet, how many of us were so strong and faithful and could sacrifice our only son right as soon as God called us and we are converted? Doesn't happen that way, does it? You see, God's got a pattern of the way he works so mercifully with people and guiding them through different situations where they grow in faith and strength. And you can see all the examples throughout and the testimonies throughout the Bible of where God works that way. But because the Bible does not say that it was wrong or sinful, does not mean that it's right. We must examine the scripture further in order to find the truth about lying. Let's go to John chapter chapter 21. John 21, verse 24. And we're going to see something overall about the scripture. You know, it's wonderful as Bible students. And I know all of us here don't just wait till Sabbath to look at their Bibles, which is incredibly important. But you know what's great about this, brethren, is the more you look into Scripture, it's marvelous of how we continue to grow and learn, and we're able to put the Scriptures together a little bit easier, and we find, and God always provides new challenges for us to grow and to learn. This is how we're being educated for the future to serve other people. He'll never allow us, as long as we're part of the first fruits, as long as we understand this purpose and we're growing, he's going to make it so that we can continue to learn and grow. He will not allow us to remain idle. So we're not going to idle onto the kingdom. He's not going to go, well, you know, they kind of got it now. I'm just going to let their rest of the years go uneventful. Sorry, it's not going to happen that way. It just won't. Some will be painful experiences, others will be challenging experiences, but when we look at it from the way God says, he says, I'll make it so you'll be able to handle it. You'll be able to take care of it. But there's pictures and pieces of the story in here that you've already seen. People can take one scripture or another one and twist it to their own destruction. Not just Paul's writings, but many others. So John points this out here in John 21, verse 24. He says, "This is the disciple, speaking of himself, who testifies of these things and who wrote these things." And we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. This is the way it is. So John was telling and giving pieces of the account of his life with Christ and what he saw. But look at what he says here. There's so much more to it. So we only get pieces. And that's the way the Bible is. We only get pieces of the account, and it's the same with Rahab. We only get pieces of the account of what she did and what she went through. And when you look at what the rest of the Bible says about this, you're going to come to the conclusion and understand that not everything was written about Rahab. So here she was called a harlot and she lied, and you see her at the end being called the first fruit. So how does that make your wheels turn in your mind? Because mine tells me, even as I examine my life, that there's a transformation process that took place here. And the whole book of, there's not a book of Rahab. So you're not going to see the story of the transformation of Rahab's life. But do you know, if she got to be a first fruit, there are things you have to do to be a part of the first fruits. One of those is called repentance. You've got to repent and change. But it doesn't talk about all that. So the Bible does not give account of every detail. Do you know, when you read the account of Satan's confrontation with Jesus, there are false statements made by Satan that could have been addressed by Jesus, but they're left out. It doesn't tell the whole story. Because I've heard for years that Satan somehow had ownership of all these kingdoms. I'm going, how'd he get that? He didn't. They didn't belong to him. They still don't. He only controls who yields to him. He doesn't own the United States. How do I know that? Because I go to the other scriptures that say in Psalms, the world is God's and the fullness thereof. The silver and gold is mine and all that is in it. Nothing belongs to Satan. It's not his. And even who controls the nations and puts the leaders in power. If he controls the nations, certainly he's putting the leadership into power. But that doesn't happen either. You can go back. That's the one lesson that Nebuchadnezzar learned. He said, I've learned it's God is the one that controls everything and gives it to whom he chooses, even the basest of men. So we've got to put the scriptures together to see what the truth is on these matters. We must find the truth. The answers to these questions in other locations throughout the scriptures, and that we will do. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, just a refresher here on how this process takes place. Because there's so much twisting and distorting, and somebody will look to one and go, well, see what it says there. That makes sense. Look what it says there. Didn't he say that? We got to look at the context. There's a lot to looking at the Bible and proving what is meant by God. So 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, it says, study to show yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed. Why? Because you know where to find the answers. We all know what it's like to be ashamed. Sometimes when somebody would give us, and you go, well, I've been in the church for how many years, and I don't know that one. I don't know how to figure out that one. You wish you did. You know, what's great about that, as I've mentioned before, you're going to find out the answer, and then you'll never get that question again, in all probability. Because God's going to give you another one. And you're going to learn and learn and learn and learn and learn. And that's the point. He doesn't condemn us for that, but it just gives us the impetus to keep studying the Word so we can know the answers to the questions that come to our attention. Rightly dividing the Word of Truth, rightly dissecting correctly, putting together the Scriptures. As you know, in Isaiah 29, verse 28, verse 9, let's turn over here quickly. Isaiah 28, verse 9. There's even learning that's come to this scripture. We've heard it before, but in studying Isaiah 28, verse beginning in verse 9, there's much more we learn about this scripture. Isaiah 28, verse 9 says, whom will he teach knowledge? And whom will he make to understand doctrine? And then he gives the answer. Isaiah 28, verse 9. Whom will he teach knowledge? And whom will he make to understand doctrine? And he gives the answer. Those who are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. You can't be an infant in God's word and be able to put it together. Those that are infants are the ones that will go and pick out a scripture that suits their answer, that suits their belief. That's not the way that God says to do it. He says in verse 10, precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. Notice how, why the repetition here? Because that's the way we do it. That's the way we're picturing here, putting together the package that I'm speaking about today, the truth about line. But we've got to go to different places, line upon line, precept upon precept, over here in Genesis and then back over there in Hebrews, here a little and there a little, and put the package together. That's what God's given us to understand and to learn. So he said, verse 11, for with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to these people. Why did he say that in verse 11? For with stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to these people. Why did he make that statement? Let's continue to look. To whom he said, this is the rest wherewith you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing. Yet they would not hear. That's why you get verse 11. For with stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to these people. Why? Because they wouldn't listen. They wouldn't hear him, so it was as he was talking to them with stammering lips. They just wouldn't hear what he said. So he repeats again. But the word of the Lord was upon them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Why does it say that in verse 13? Because I thought if you did precept upon precept, line upon line, then everybody would work out and you wouldn't fall backward. That's correct. But because they wouldn't do, because the fact was that in looking at Scripture, precept upon precept, and they wouldn't do that, they would fall back and be snared and broken. Because that was the truth, and they wouldn't do that, it would cause them to not be a part of God's plan. And that's what happens today. Because the fact is, this is how we've got to search the Scripture. So let's begin our search for the truth about lying by going to Leviticus chapter 19, verse 11. We're going to find here right away, we're going to see a statute based upon the commandment. So now I hope after going through all these things on the law, that when we come to these statements that are made, we can identify them more readily. Ah, look at this. There is a purpose for this. Yeah, the commandment was out there. You shall not lie. That's there. We'll see that. But there were other things that were mentioned in statutes. God identified this and spoke about them more than just in commandments. So here he says in verse 11 of Leviticus 19, you shall not steal, neither deal falsely, neither lie to one another. This is when you're talking about lying here, it can also be rendered as failing. You shall not be untrue. You shall not cheat. You shall not fail someone else. And then he continues here in verse 12, you shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Verse 13, you shall not defraud your neighbor, neither rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not abide with you all night until the morning. See, that's cheating or failing someone. We identify that as we went through that statute. That in that day and age, when you worked, you were given your wages at that time. Now it's agreed upon, and work, sometimes you've got to, they just say, this is, and they state the terms, which is okay according to the statute. So if you know that you're going to go to work for a company, you're going to have to work for a week before you get your first paycheck, that's already identified from the beginning. That's not cheating. You can say, no, I don't want that. I want it right away. They'll go, well, I'm not going to hire you then. So the statute still follows there. It's the way we're paid now works differently, although people can still be defrauded. Because many times when a bill comes due, people won't pay it. And when it becomes due, that's when the people expect their payment, not to be drawn out for another 6 months before they get a collector on you. So again, we can identify these statutes here. Verse 14, you shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind. That is also called failing someone. See, when it talks about lying, that word identifies this in conjunction even with lying. That's failing someone. You shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. You shall not respect the poor person, nor honor the mighty person. But in righteousness, you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go up and down as a talebearer among your people. Neither shall you stand against the blood of your neighbor. I am the Eternal. He's identifying his character, who he is. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall in any wise rebuke your neighbor and not allow him to sin. Now, that's a part of what we can talk about more in the future. God says when you have problems and issues, there's a way out of love to deal with those. But one way is not to run up and down as a talebearer and tell everybody else about somebody else's sin. There's a way to identify that and to appropriately go about dealing with it. Yes, confronting with it. He doesn't say walk away from it either, does he? There's a way to deal with it out of love. That's not in the nature of man and carnal man to deal with that appropriately, because we get offended too easy, we get aggravated, and we want to just violate all the rules. And God says, yeah, you were offended, but look how you just handled it. And the person that was offended can be worse than the person that offended them by the way that they deal with it. This is what God was saying here. Verse 18, you shall not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of your people. Look at this when it comes down to the terms of God's law of love. He goes, guess what? You can't even harbor a grudge. How many of us have been tested with that? Bearing grudges. You know, the principle of the scripture all the way to the New Testament says you shall not even let the sun go down on your wrath. And not how many of us have let the sun go down on our wrath? Guilty, 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 guilty. We're human. That's happened to us. And we learn to identify that and to say, I don't want to do that anymore. Give me the strength. And there's a transformation in the people of God that you get rid of that. You identify it. And God puts us through the testing programs to see where we stand with that. We're not going to enter the kingdom of God having grudges. It won't be there. It says you shall love. That's how you show love to your neighbor. You fix it. With the power that you have within you, you attempt to fix it. And if the other person doesn't want to deal with it, you said, I've tried, I've done my part, and the only thing I can do is pray for the individual. That's love to the neighbor. He says, I am the Eternal. Notice all when he says, I am the Lord. Whenever he says these things, he then says, I am the Lord. He's revealing his character. That's who I am. Do you see what I just said to you? That's who I am. That's who you can identify with. That's the way God operates. That's the way he is. Proverbs 14, verse 5. Proverbs 14, verse 5, Solomon was inspired to write this one, a faithful witness will not lie, but a false witness will utter lies. So it's interesting when you can see, you put that together with Joshua. Would you say then that Rahab was a faithful witness? Not then, she wasn't. Oh yeah, the outcome worked out. That's how people justify that what she said was right. Oh, is God so powerless that he couldn't have handled it and protected those guys any other way? Rahab had to lie to get out of the situation. That's where the deception comes in. This is what this word is, the Hebrew word kazab, K-A-Z-A-B. Kazab or kazab means to lie or deceive. A faithful witness will not lie. She did. When I put that equation together, I was okay with math. A plus B equals C, this kind of thing. So when you put that one together, a faithful witness will not lie, and she lied, I would say that she was not a faithful witness. But Hebrews and James said that she was. Well, there was a transformation process. There was a part of her faith that did believe. She just didn't understand the rest of the picture. Just like we didn't when we first came into the truth either. We didn't understand everything right away. It was a progression, a transformation. And there's not a book of you or me written either. That's why I say write down some of these miracles that have been in your life to lift people up, the positive things. Show the transformation in your life that you're able to share that with other people. Because I don't think anybody else, nobody's going to be writing a book about me. You know, at least not without my editing. So, you know, there's things you don't want to say about your life. You know, mistakes and things that God has forgiven. Same with Rahab. But I wonder if we're going to see Rahab and go, oh, there's Rahab the harlot. I'm not going to be saying that. This is one transformed individual. But I think why the reason that these others said this, to show the transformation. This woman was a harlot, and she lied, and she's going to be in the kingdom. There was a change, there was repentance that took place in her life. God forgave her. You know, it's interesting, you see verse 5, and leading up to verse 12, there's a way which seems right to a man, but the result is the way of death. So when people want to pick and choose what they believe in the Bible, that's not going to result in life. They're going to twist it to their own destruction. Let's go to John 8, verse 43. John chapter 8, verse 43. This will, if you will, you'll identify this a little bit with what we read in Isaiah. Precept upon precept, I will talk to them with stammering tongue. So John 8, verse 43, Christ says, here he goes, why do you not understand my speech? He gives the answer. Because you cannot hear my word. You don't get it. You guys just don't get it because your ears are closed to hearing what the truth is. Verse 44, he says, you are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Wow, that's one person or one being that I'd like to really stay a long way from. The Greek here is when he speaks of a liar or a lie, it's from pseudos, pseudo, meaning falsehood or a lie. The scripture alone should be enough to convince one that God would never tolerate a lie. Just this one by itself should identify that, should give the answer. But there's much more. See, God would never tolerate a lie because it's not a part of his character. Verse 47, he that is of God hears God's words. You therefore do not hear them because you are not of God. So this revelation concerning Satan takes us all the way back to the beginning of creation. Let's go back here in Genesis 2, verse 16 and see where it started. And I thought about this more and more even this week. I go, here we're in a world that's got, you know, some beautiful things. And people, there are actually good people out there that do good things. So this is where we see this part about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When God said, your choice, oh yeah, out of what mankind has done and choices, there have been things that are done that are good, actually good. But there's also the evil side of it too. It's looking at our transportation system. Why? We've got highways that just blow any other country out of the water with our interstate systems. Yet there's an evil side of that too. As far as a lot of different things when you're talking about good and evil, there are good things that man does, even apart from God's Spirit. That's that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But it's not the one we want to go to. Genesis 2, verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for in the day you eat you will die. So many may reason or justify that there is good and evil in Christmas, even though it's not really the birth of Jesus. Well, see, isn't there good in there? People give, and a lot of people do give. You see the good people ringing the bells and they give that money to other people. I don't know what happens to a lot of it. There's the evil part in that too. I always wonder what the donations, when you look into this, how much actually goes to people making money. And that's where you've got to look really close if you're giving donations on how that money is appropriated and used. There are a lot of cheats out there that say, we're giving. Yeah, they give to themselves big time first and whatever's left over may trickle down to the people who really need it. See, let's look at the good. Let's look at the good about Christmas. Jesus Christ is acknowledged. I mean, people sing songs, joy to the world, it's happy time, lots of lights out there. Isn't there certainly good about that? You know, there's family time. What's wrong with that? People are getting together. We got together, although it wasn't for the purpose of Christmas. You know why we got together at WFW? Because it's a time where people get off work and they're able to. That's why we do that. You won't see any trees or lights or anything in the stuff in the seminars that we have. I mean, there's beautiful lights. There's the children. There's children. We teach them to give. Or do we? We actually teach them to get. What am I going to get? Surely what could be wrong with that, though, with the children and families getting together? You know, Jesus said in John chapter 4, verse 23. Let's go over to John chapter 4, verse 23. He said, "The hour comes and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." So when it speaks about worshiping the Father, he says, and see, those are the ones we've identified with. We've gone through this. You know, most of you here know when somebody talks about the pagan holidays, we've reviewed that so many times. You may not know exactly where that scripture is, but when Christ said, don't worship, I don't want you to worship the way that they worship, you can go back all the way to the Old Testament and know those answers. And know, then go to Leviticus 23, and it outlines God's holy days and the way he said he wanted to be worshipped that way. You know, people have twisted that, saying, no, those are those Jewish feasts. And we've so readily identified with that and go, by the way, they're not Jewish. Can we go back and prove that? And you'll tell that to somebody, they don't want to believe it anyway. So you do the best that they can do. But remember how Christ then said, because you wouldn't hear. So even though you tell them the truth, you identify it, they're still not going to hear. So the more you go through this, isn't it something you go through this and you go back to the scripture and your eyes are open, go, wow, I can identify this so much more because of the life that I've lived and what God's allowed me to go through. He said in verse 24, God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Does that mean I've got to be? So you could take verse 24 and tweak that one out of context. Does that mean I've got to be a spirit being? No, you worship him in spirit, using the spirit that God's given to you, not the carnal mind. Not the carnal mind that it will put together the way that you see it or the way that you want it to be, but the way that God says. See, the Israelites, they wanted it their way. They wanted to do it their way, not God's way. They couldn't identify with that. So God said, have it your way. Kind of like a Burger King statement. You want it that way? Have it your way. And watch what it produces. So he's given mankind thousands of years to say, try it your way. And why there are some good things in it, remember, knowledge of good and evil, why there's some good things in it, the ultimate result is death. It's not the tree we want. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth, not lies. Santa's the lie. How does one teach their children a lie about Santa Claus and then expect the children to believe the teaching about a God that they cannot see? See, I see lots of Santa Clauses. Which one would the real Santa Claus please stand up? Which one is he? None of them. All right, now the children see all the wars and all the devastation, and all the drug use. They go, and you expect them to believe that there's a God out there? What kind of God would do this? And they look at the God of the Old Testament as some kind of mean, evil God because he had the Israelites wipe out pagans and those that were so perverted that it was a mercy killing. And don't even understand that. So God expects us to worship him in the way that he instructs and commands. Genesis 3, verse 1. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Here it says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman," yeah, "has God said that ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst, God said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die." An outright lie. Identified right here. Contradicting totally. And this has been the method of Satan since the beginning. So it's from the very simplest things. God says, don't swear. mankind says, I swear on a stack of Bibles. So from the very smallest to the very largest things, Satan said it's totally opposite of what God says. He said, for God knows in the day you eat, your eyes will be opened. You will be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise. And that's been the story here with everything that looks appealing, looks good. Hollywood is a huge example of that. Well, look what all these movie stars, they've got it good. They make lots of money. They live in these rich houses. Look at them walking down the red carpet, and their life is filled with perversion. They're so distorted, they can't even carry on a conversation with people. Their lives are messed up totally. And people look at it and they want that. Really? You want that kind of life? They sure make it look good. So what incredibly blatant lie and deception that appealed to the exact vanity that brought Satan himself down. He's an expert at appealing to the senses and emotions. He is a marketing and sales expert in sin, and he knows how to package it. Acts 5, verse 1. Let's go to Acts chapter 5. Once again, when we look at some of these scriptures here, when you go through the epistles and the stories, and once again, part of God's law is contained in the testimonies. We're now going to a testimony to see how God worked. Acts 5, verse 1. Because you didn't see this happen often except really for here, in this situation. A certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. And Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit to keep back a part of the price of the land? Why it remained, was it not your own? After it was sold, was it not your own power to do what, you know, with what he wished to with the proceeds of the sale? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but you've lied to God. Well, what was the problem here? He was making it look like he was given the entirety of the property and was only a part of it. So he was trying to make himself look good. And you know, people will go, what was the huge problem with that? He still gave. There's a huge problem when somebody lies or deceives with God. A big problem. And again, not all is said about this, but let's look and see what happened. Why it remained, was it not your own, he says. Verse 5, Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the spirit. He died. And a great fear came on all them that heard these things. Let's look at that again. A great fear came upon them that heard these things. A fear of what? Now, if you walked across the street and got hit by a car, I think you'd be very careful to walk across the street again. A lot of times when we got burned once, you're going to think about doing that again. There's possibly a problem in the church with lying. So there was an absolute statement made here that God does not approve of lying, because the person dropped dead. So the young man arose, wound him, carried him out, and buried him. It was in the space about 3 hours after when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. Peter said, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. He said, yes, for so much. Well, people call that a setup. One day, that was kind of, you know, he knew it. Why did he lead her on that way? There was a point being made here. Ananias and Sapphira they're going to be resurrected. I bet they won't lie anymore. They certainly would have learned that lesson. So Peter said, how is you have agreed together to test the Spirit of God? Behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door and will carry you out. She fell down straight away at his feet and yielded up the spirit. The young man came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And a great fear came upon the church, as many as heard these things. Here you are at the beginning of the church, for the most part, in the New Testament. And God is making a statement. You don't go forward as a church and lie. It's not acceptable. Now, were there people that lied after that? Oh yeah, there were. That's why the epistles were written. There have always been liars that have come to church. God does not accept it. It won't be something that will attain the kingdom. Now, you may not fall down and die right now. You won't be in the kingdom of God. You won't be a first fruit. It's not acceptable before God. So there's a question, see, that's not written there. was there a lying problem in the church? Well, it probably subsided somewhat for a while after that one happened. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Let's hear what Paul had to speak to the Colossians about. Now, a lot of things he said. And I don't believe that any of the apostles or book writers, when they wrote, were just speaking frivolously. Whenever they wrote, they were identifying issues and problems that were happening in the church, and they were being addressed. Colossians 3, verse 1, if you then are risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on the things on the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. So, again, we understand, what do you mean we are dead? I'm not dead. Well, I'm dead to those things in life that I was once in tune to. I've arisen as a new person committed to do what God wants me to do. That's the life that I now live. Verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, will appear, then you will also appear with him in glory. See, he speaks to this, what about glory? Well, Christ was glorified. He was a spirit being. As spirit beings and members of the God family. Therefore, mortify or put to death your members which are upon the earth. And he gives it for examples. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things the sake of the wrath of God comes upon the children of disobedience, in which you also walked sometime when you lived in them. But now you put off all these. And he goes into some more examples. Anger, wrath, malice, evil speaking, and filthy communication out of your mouth. Because as God says, I am the eternal, when we see these things, we say, we're sons of God. We're sons and daughters of the God family. We don't do these things. That shouldn't be a part of our character. He also said in verse 9, lie not to one another, seeing you have put off the old man with his deeds. Lying has never been acceptable. And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him who created him. You think lying has ever been a problem? It's been a huge problem ever since the very beginning. It's one of Satan's greatest talents and attributes, is lying and deception. Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Now we'll see here the character of God identified. There are some things that God cannot do, believe it or not. Here in Titus, it identifies, yes, there's something that God cannot do. How do I know that? The Scripture says it. I believe the Scripture. Titus 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. That's a huge statement he makes about himself and the transformation in his life. And you can read the testimony of Paul, can't you? It is written there. It's not necessarily a book of Paul, but you can go through Acts and see how Paul was transformed also. Verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie. Ah, there's something that God cannot do. God cannot lie. His character, it's not possible for a character of love to identify with lying. It doesn't go. It's not. It just. It doesn't mix at all. He cannot lie. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. Hebrews 6, verse 10. We'll find it again. Stated in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. Some encouragement, as Paul states here, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which you have demonstrated toward his name and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Still have many fond memories of service in the church going back to the early 70s for me and for many of you going way back, you know, or before that. Your service and helping people out and preparing and all these things that were done. That God says it doesn't forget that. He says, and we desire that every one of you continue to show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end, that you be not slothful, but followers of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you. And you say, well, doesn't God say not to swear? And why is he swearing? He tells people not to swear because humans are incapable of fulfilling that swearing. So that's why we don't swear. Because unless you can guarantee you're going to follow through with that, you may find yourself a liar. That's why he says don't swear. But God did swear. Why? Because he's able to fulfill it. And so after Abraham had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the Creator, an oath, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Whereas God, willingly more abundant to show to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, he confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things. What were those two immutable things? You can see verse 13, it says to the promise. So he made a promise, and then he made an oath. So those are the two immutable things that God cannot go back on a promise. God cannot go back on an oath. In which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay upon the hope set before us. So we know, we have confidence that what God said is going to happen in the future is going to happen. That's where our faith and confidence lies, that everything we're going through in this life has meaning for a Christian. It has hope and it has meaning. Nothing in our life is futile. It's all got purpose and meaning. That's God's promise. Revelation 21, verse 22. Revelation 21, verse 22. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of those who are saved will walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory and honor to it. This will happen. And the gates of it will not be shut by day, and there will be no night there. And they will bring the glory and honor of the nations to it. I try to go through, what's this going to look like? Well, one thing that, you know, the brightness of God, as you saw when God came before and saw just a part of who we knew became Jesus Christ, that his face shone. So when you see Jesus Christ, there's this light that occupies it. It's not that there's no light around the world, but when you come up to where the temple is, the brightness is going to be so unusual, something like we've never seen before. Then you're not going to even need a sun because of the light that comes from the temple. And he says in verse 27, there will in no way enter into it anyone who defiles, neither whose works an abomination or makes a lie, but those that are written in the Lamb's book of life. So here's another piece of this puzzle that's talking about you can't enter the kingdom and justify a lie ever. It's not acceptable. It's not a part of God's commandments or a part of God's character. Revelation 22, verse 14. It points it out here. Revelation 22, verse 14. Blessed are those who do his commandments. So for those that reason away that God, you don't have to do his commandments. Well, look, if doing his commandments gives us the right to the tree of life, it may enter in through it to the gates of the city. For without the city are dogs, sorcerers, whoremongers, murderers, idolaters, and whoever loves and makes a lie. Oh, I see this country and world so wrapped up in lying. What can we even believe anymore? What can we even believe? You know what it's hard to do? It's hard to sort through the truth. Even through Snopes. I don't even know what to believe there. You know, somebody's put together that. I've heard somebody write and say it's been identified and verified on Snopes. So that's the first thing that all of a sudden puts a light on me. Go to Snopes. Because I don't just believe it because someone said it. In fact, just because they said that, I'm going to go check it out. Because that's another way for people to weasel through on information. So I went and checked it out. It was half true. When it's half true, what happens? It's all false. It's not accurate. Well, but part of it's true. Yeah, but the whole thing is distorted. This is how Satan works. So we really, as God's people, you know, there's one other thing. Just to say it right now. It could start to make us so skeptical. And it could start to make us so negative that we don't want to believe anybody and what anybody says. And that's not what God says on how to handle it, does he? So there's a couple things and points with the time remaining, I wanted to cover to show, you know, when somebody speaks, the Indians used to call it, you're speaking with what? A forked tongue. There's two tines on this I wanted to speak about. One is the one that where people will just accept the lie. They'll accept it. Oh, it's no big deal. Oh, aren't those kids cute? Oh, we give, you know, we teach them again at a very young age, as I mentioned before. I don't know how much I got, and I should have banked it, but I got money for my teeth. That was a pretty good deal. They fall out, put it under your pillow, tooth fairy comes by, you know, you make a few bucks. So, but this is where the children are taught at a young age. And, it's not going to hurt anything. No, teach them lying from a very young age, and it just becomes no big deal that even our heads of government justify a lie in order to accomplish their purpose. Who can you believe anymore? But what's God said about that? No, we don't accept a lie, but neither do we handle it by imputing or accusing or finger-pointing or even calling somebody a liar. Do you know we shouldn't even do that? Shouldn't even call somebody. Well, the Bible says you've identified them as liars. You've identified them. You didn't call them that. What you did is you found out what the truth was, and you said this was not the truth. You didn't have to call them a liar. You just said this was not. Remember in the Westerns, are you calling me a liar? No, I just said what you just said is not true. I didn't call you a liar. Your statement identified you. So you see what that does? It keeps us from pointing a finger at someone and addressing the issues and not becoming so hardened and skeptical, because we'll realize we've always got to identify, as we do with the Bible, what the truth is. God is the one that deals out the judgment. He says, vengeance is mine, doesn't he? So there are ways that we deal with it when it comes to how do we handle lies and those that God identifies as liars. Exodus 20, verse 16, here's the commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. There's the commandment of lying, out of which we found statutes and judgments that were identified throughout the Bible, so we know that God expounds on that. Exodus 20, verse 16 points that out. This bearing false witness comes from the Hebrew sheker, S-H-E-Q-E-R, which means an untruth, a lie, or a deception. Adam Clark commentary, don't quote these very often, but I thought this was interesting. Adam Clark commentary says, not only false oaths to deprive a man of his life or of his right are here prohibited, but all whispering, tale-bearing, slander, trickery, deception, in a word, whatever is deposed as a truth, which is false in fact, and tends to injure another in his goods, person, or character, is against the spirit and letter of this law. So he understands it's an all-encompassing thing, which we went to scriptures and identify that. Continuing, he says, suppressing the truth when known by which a person may be defrauded of his property or of his good name, or lie under injuries or disabilities which a discovery of the truth would have prevented, it is also a crime under this law. So it's also saying, even if you withhold the truth, you're violating the principle of if it's injuring somebody else. When you could have done good and kept this person from injury or harm, and you didn't say it, you're violating the principle of the law. He says, he who bears a false testimony against or belies even the devil himself comes under the curse of this law, because his testimony is false. By the term neighbor, any human being is intended, whether he rank among our enemies or friends. That's from Adam Clark. Christ also said this when we went through the scripture, Matthew 19, when the person said, good master, what things shall I do to inherit eternal life? He went through the commandments. You shall do no murder, commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Let's go to Mark chapter 14, verse 65. Mark 14, verse 65. Here we'll see an example of a transformation. We may not all look at it this way, but you know that, do you remember that Peter lied? We think of it as Peter denied Christ. How did he do it? He lied. So even a man that walked with Christ that said, I'll lay my life down for you, you know, Jesus looked at him so mercifully. You know, probably in his mind, go, oh, Peter, you have no idea. You have no idea what you're going to be going through. Mark 14, verse 65, some began to spit on Jesus and to cover his face and to buffet him and to say, prophesy! And the servants struck him with the palms of their hands. And as Peter was beneath the palace, there came one of the maids of the high priest. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him and said, Are you also with Jesus of Nazareth? But he denied it, saying, I don't know. Neither understood what you're saying. But he went out under the porch and the cock crew. A maid saw him again and began to say, this is one of them. And he denied it again. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter, surely you're one of them, for you're a Galilean, and your accent agrees with that. But he began to curse and swear, saying, I don't know this of whom you speak. Oh, can you get much worse than that? A denial of Jesus Christ himself? Did God condemn Peter? He sure didn't. He understood human nature. But was it acceptable to God? No, it wasn't. Because once you see this, I imagine, out of all the things that men can do, I wonder, it doesn't say, so it's, I'm offering some speculation here. I wonder if Peter never told another lie again. You know, there are some that hit you right between the eyes. We can fall back and backslide on something now and then. But if that one hits you right between the eyes, you know, because you see the transformation, Peter never denied Christ again. In fact, he died for it. That's the ultimate. So when he saw that and he remembered, it says, verse 32, he thought upon it. He sobbed aloud. He wept, sobbed aloud. Luke 22:61 points out a little bit different of a picture here. It says, the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, and Peter remembered the words of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times. And it says, Peter went out and he wept bitterly. Peter was trying to preserve his life. What kind of impact could this have made upon a man who told Jesus that he would lay down his life for him? No doubt profound, and besides Abraham, Rahab, and many others who God has called, we can read of a transformation process, one that hopefully can be confirmed in our own lives. After conversion, Peter was not concerned about preserving his life, and he did lay down his life for God. Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 21. Proverbs 19, verse 21. Solomon stated here, hear counsel and receive instruction, that you may be wise in your latter end. There are many devices in a man's heart, nevertheless the counsel of the Lord, that will stand. So you can believe whatever you want. We've got that choice. But ultimately, what God says is going to stand. Remember the scripture, Old Testament, my word will not return to me void. Well, God says it's going to accomplish what it prospers, what it set out to do. And we can either be a part of that, or we can fight against it, or we'll die, our words will die with us, and it doesn't frankly matter. So the truth will always prevail, no matter how Satan deceives mankind into distorting it. John 18, verse 36. John 18, verse 36. This is when Jesus was before Pontius Pilate. Remember when he said, my kingdom is not of this world? If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. It's not from this time. Pilate said, are you a king then? Jesus said, well, you say I'm a king. For this result, to this end, was I born, and for this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate asked of him, now, the more that we've gone through politics, could you figure out Pilate being in this position? Did you think that there weren't politicians back then who did the same things, who distorted the truth, who perverted, who offered bribes, took off all kinds of falsehoods? And so Pilate's here, after going through politics for how many years, going, you're talking to me about the truth? What's the truth anymore? There was probably someone back there that probably said, it depends on what the meaning of is. That's politics for you. right in front of your very eyes, someone says that and people still abide. They go, yeah, I guess it does. It depends on how you tweak it or how you want to distort it. That's not how God's word works. So we ask, what is the truth? So can you sense Pilate's frustration with the current political realm of that time? What was the truth? 1 Timothy 1 verse 8. 1 Timothy 1 verse 8. It's pointed out here to Timothy by Paul. 1 Timothy 1 verse 8. But we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. In other words, it functions as a guide to truth, not to distort. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, because it gives guidance on which way to go. For the ungodly, for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for those who defile themselves with mankind, for menstealers, for liars, for perjured persons, if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. He points it out here. Revelation 21 verse 7. Let's look at the outcome, what's going to happen with all liars that are coupled here, Revelation 21 verse 7, they're coupled with murderers. Verse 7, he that overcomes will inherit all things, and I will be his God, he will be my son. But the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars will have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death, I put in parentheses, unless there is repentance. Unless there's a transformation process there, which God, we know, will give to people who have not been called now. Let's go to Acts 18. And we'll see what could have happened to Rahab. Acts 18. Let's look at what could have happened to Rahab. Why do the accounts in Hebrews and James refer to her as a harlot when she is spoken of as a woman of faith? Could it be because of the transformation or the conversion of this woman? In Acts 18, verse 24, let's see what happened here. And see what another testimony. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the spirit, he spoke and taught diligently of the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. This was repentance. The baptism of John was the baptism of repentance. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him to them and expounded him the way of God more perfectly. See, you got a piece of it. Now, didn't Abraham have a piece, or Rahab, back when we looked at Joshua, have a piece of it? Yes, she did. What was that piece? She believed the things that she heard. She believed in God. And now what had happened, and it's not written in the book, but because I know this had to be in there, there had to be a transformation process where God's law was taught to her. And she found that lying was not acceptable. She didn't continue in the way of harlotry, nor of the other ways of God. She believed God. And no doubt with this belief that she was so transformed by the beginning led her to be written in the book of Hebrews as one of the first fruits. This woman has got her future sealed as a first fruit. So it had to be a transformation. This, through a testimony that I just read, was a way it could have been done. That Rahab was grafted into the Israelites and expounded to the way of God more perfectly. So we can read of the testimony Hebrews and James, which was no doubt what transpired. The testimony of a harlot who became a first fruit. So I ask again, is there ever a time that God would justify a lie? And I hope and pray that we'll always be aware of those who would like to convince you that to lie, and others that are contrary to God's character and His Word. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. There are many different ways that can be done in the end time here. People justify a lot of things that they say and do of God, but God rejects it. 2 Peter 2, verse 1, there are false prophets among the people, even though there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly or deceptively will bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Many will follow their pernicious or deadly ways by reason of the way the truth will be evil spoken of. It was evil spoken. I've heard that in the past years. Oh, you don't have to do this. Oh, God's, oh, the Sabbath was a burden. Oh, you don't have to tithe. That's, you know, and all this evil that's spoken above is of many of God's faithful servants. By the way, who never claimed to be perfect. Verse 3, and through covetousness, they will with fabricated words make merchandise of you, whose judgment of a long time lingers not, and their damnation slumbers not. These people are in big trouble. That's what it's saying. So, brethren, as we have read and studied, lying and God are never synonymous. They can never cohabit with each other. God never lies, and he would never justify a lie in any situation, as dire as it may seem. God is not powerless to deliver his people without lying. 1 John 3, verse 4, let's look at another testimony here. Once again, against the father of lies. 1 John 3, verse 4, whoever commits a sin transgresses the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that Jesus Christ was manifest to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. So whoever abides in him does not practice sin. See, it says sin, but we're talking about a habitual practice. Whoever sins has not seen him, neither knows him. They do not understand his words, the law revealed in scriptures. He said, little children, let no man deceive you. He that practices righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. So we're considered righteous once we're practicing this. A question came up, a good question. It was fine. That came up on Facebook last week about, does God wait till Passover to forgive our sins? No, he doesn't. We know that that's what represents. But I know when I get down on my knees and ask God for forgiveness, I don't care what time of the day it is. When I get up, and I picture this in my mind, I'm in righteous garments. I'm cleansed. And you've got to have the faith and trust to God to believe that, or why would you even ask? You know what it says about asking and then going, getting up and going, well, I'm wondering if he did it. Well, if you meant it, he did it. Yeah, we fall short. But this is a way of practicing. This is what John was talking about. He said, verse 8, he that commits sin is of the devil. For the devil sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil, the father of the lie. So let's look at a couple scriptures before we close here. You know, Mr. Franks pointed out in the sermon at Winter Family Weekend that the tree will be known by its fruits. And you can't have a tree that produces good fruits if it contains the lie. So part of this fork I wanted to talk about, just to leave you with today, is the first point is those who will justify or water down lying. God never accepts this. He said in Matthew 7, verse 20, by their fruits you will know them. He said in verse 21, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So you'd have to ask the question, is it ever the will of the Father that he would ever justify a lie? I hope through the scriptures that we went through that you would never buy that. But as I said, Satan is a good salesman. People will say, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name? In your name have cast out devils, and in your name have done many wonderful works. Look, we had magazines going out. We had TV programs going out. We had internet going out. We talked about you all the time. We talked about your love. And you'll say, you justify the lie. And you can do all that other stuff and proclaim all the good things. If you buy the lie, it's not part of the tree. That's an easy concept. Jesus is an easy concept to sell to people. The love and all that. But when it comes down to actually doing what he said, that was the problem. He said, oh, that there were a heart in them. They just won't listen. Because he said, verse 23, "And then will I profess to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who work iniquity." Lying is iniquity. It can't coexist with God. So you got that forked tongue part, those who will justify or water down lying. And the second one, please remember this, is the accusations that come with it. You know, Satan's also known as the accuser of the brethren. What we have to be careful of, if we ever get offended or someone has lied to us or we get in this skeptical type atmosphere, that's not what God wants either, is it? 1 Corinthians points this out, chapter 13. Let's turn here. We'll close out with just this one and another scripture here. It's the point two I call the accusers. We have to identify the lie. We have to stick on topic. We have to stick with the issue. God is easily able to handle the individual. So we don't need to get caught in the name-calling, pointing fingers, address the issue. It's simply not true, we would say. But see, 1 Corinthians, if we profess to have this love, and Paul speaks about this, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not agape, I'm just a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. I may have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge. And though I have all faith, I could remove mountains. I don't have love. It's worthless. It's empty. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, give my body to be burned, and have not love, it doesn't profit me anything." See, he says love is forbearing. Love is forbearing and is kind. So when we're confronted by the lie, it doesn't take away the response, which should include kindness. I would say, "I'm sorry this person doesn't know what don't understand what God says about lying, but God doesn't justify it. But God says vengeance is mine." I stick on issue. I identify. My job, your job, is to identify the knowledge that's out there, what's being said, and does it savvy with God's truth. Charity doesn't envy, it doesn't vaunt itself up, it's not puffed up, it does not behave unseemly, it does not seek its own, it's not easily provoked. Are we easily provoked? It doesn't think evil. It doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but it rejoices in the truth. Now look at verse 7. You would think this kind of Christianity would really push over Christianity, but it's not. Here it says, "Bears all things, believes all things." You sap, someone would say. Believes all things. Do you know something? What Paul is saying here is you want to believe the best in somebody. Now, if it proves often not be true, you're not going to become a cynical, negative person who's just looking for the lie to come out of someone. That's not the character either. Because you don't know if someone has repented. You don't know what's going on in their minds and their hearts and maybe a transformation process that God is working with them even. It says it hopes all things. It hopes the best. It endures all things. He continues, he says, love never fails. But if there's prophecies, they're going to come to pass and then go away. Whether there be languages, what does it say they'll cease? Languages are going to cease. Do you know why? There's going to be one language. So you're not going to have Russian, French, Spanish. We'll all be speaking one language once again. That's going to come to an end. Whether there's knowledge, it's going to vanish away. There's knowledge about things that's going to be irrelevant in the future because there's going to no longer be any physical creation. So people can have all knowledge about everything. You can know how to build a skyscraper, how to send a guy to the moon. That's not going to get people into eternity. This is what he's saying. He says, "For we know in part and we prophesy in part." There's knowledge out there and there's other parts of the scriptures like I'm doing today. And prophesy in part, speaking inspired. So what I'm doing today is taking here a little, there a little, precept upon precept. That's what he's saying. There's knowledge there, and there's inspiration. When that is perfect, has come, that which is in part will be done away. All these things, we're going to be a part of God's family. You can know this and not do it, and it's irrelevant. You're not going to make it into God's kingdom without what he's talking about. He said, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face." You know, some of the things of God are a little bit vague, and we've got to put them together. And then even then, we might not know everything. Once again, I'll state, we're going to see things that will happen in the future that are going to blow our minds. How do I know that? You're going to ask, how do I know that? Because every time we've tried to do a private interpretation of prophecy, God has us eat crow, and that doesn't taste very good. What he says is, as heaven is high of the earth, so are my thoughts above your thoughts. And I look and I go, that is a real, real long way. And I believe that. I believe that God's thinking and thoughts are so far above what mine are, above what humanity's is. We've got a brain. Some I heard said before we use 10% or 1/10 of 10% of our brain function. I don't even know if that's true. All I know is here we are growing and learning and growing and learning and growing and learning. It never stops. Our brain can do calculations that are immeasurable. And sometimes we think, can it ever be saturated? No, it can't. Sometimes I try to remember something, and I'm going, this is what I'll say. I don't know this right now, but I know what's happening behind there with my RAM system is it's going through the files right now. Does that ever happen to you? You call it senior moment. I say it's information overload. What happens is, all of a sudden, and it bothers me that I don't know the answer to this question or maybe a name. And all of a sudden, an hour later or maybe the next day, boop, there it is. The file came out. How does it do that? Without me even, something happens there. And I look at God, the Spirit of God, and how it just transcends. We're going to see so many wonderful things happening in the future. So you don't have to nail anything down. The important part is God is watching the transformation process on how we get there. Because you can know what's going to happen. You can do a private interpretation and maybe even be right. There'll be those going, I got that one right. I didn't get that one right, though. No one's going to be able to glory. It's going to be so fabulous and fantastic. This is what he's saying. You know, we see through that glass darkly. We don't know exactly how all this is going to pan out. We know a piece is enough that are able to give us the hope that whatever it is, it's looking really good. But he says, now abides faith, hope, and charity. These three, but the greatest of these is charity. Let's close out with John chapter 8. This is the greatest part about this. Is when you understand this, there's not much that will be able to offend you. There are going to be lies. There are going to be deceptions. It's been since the beginning. Don't let it offend you. Be grateful that the Spirit of God has given to you the ability to have the discernment to see the difference. That's the point. You can be happy and joyful. And then all the other things, the response process, the identifying, and then the response process, we can be above reproach. God said, you identify the lie, you identify the deception, but I also like how you handled it. You handled it like a Christian. It didn't take away from your kindness. You didn't become a skeptical, negative person. You were positive. You endured all things. You still gave people the benefit of the doubt. That's God in Jesus Christ. Very positive in that way. John 8, verse 29, he that sent me is with me. My Father has not left me alone. For I always do those things that please him. And he spoke these words, and many believed on him. And he said to those Jews who believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That is true freedom. We've identified the lying process. We identified to see who the mastermind behind it. We see the sales pitches. And they'll get better as time goes on. Because he knows how to do it real well. But we need to stay positive as Christians to dig into his word, to identify the deceptions and the lies. And tell you what, when you understand that and know that, and you can still breathe and say, God, you've given me freedom like you've given to no one else, because I've been able to identify your word and put it together. That's true freedom. God never buys or accepts a lie. That's the truth.